right. Well, the title today, it's not me, it's you. Well, we'll get to that a little bit. You've heard that phrase probably in reverse from that. But, I came on this when I was looking through the scripture for today and thinking about what was going on in Paul's mind. The thing is, when the mission stumbles, what is it that you do with your adventures for God? Paul had already been planting churches. He had spent time with Jesus in the desert. He had gone along and gone back into Asia Minor, where he was visiting the churches. And when the mission stumbles, now what are you going to do? He got a word from the Lord that he was supposed to be going on into Macedonia. He was going to go another place, and the Lord prevented him. So he entered Macedonia with his companion Luke after a time of ministry there. We read the story of Paul's journey along the route from Troas to Corinth in Acts chapter 16, after a vision the night that was asking him to come help them, according to Acts 16:10. And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, in the book of Acts, this is the first place where the "we" shows up, and this is where Luke joins the journey with Paul in Acts 16:10. Luke joined that journey without discussion, only a change in the use of pronouns from "he," meaning Paul, to "we," where Luke joins in on the journey, giving his personal note of being present with all of that. And so then it was off to Philippi. They sailed to Samothrace, then to Neapolis, and then they went to Philippi, probably the hometown of Luke the physician, because of the way he puffs up its importance in his travel notes. He talks about it as a leading city in Philippi. Somehow the Roman records don't read that way, and it's just, pride of hometown from Philippi. His team was best, I guess. On the Sabbath, they went down to a place of moving water, which is where Jews would commonly gather on the Sabbath day if there was not a synagogue in the town. And they found there a Jewish businesswoman named Lydia, who came from Thyatira. She dealt in fine fabrics and dyes. We talk about purple a lot because that was the most expensive dye for the day, a royal color. She heard the gospel message from Paul. She opened her home to them, and things were looking up. That is, until the next day, when a wizard slave girl couldn't help but spout out that Paul and his commandments were servants of the Most High God. And so finally, when Paul got tired of her interrupting, he cast out the noisy demon that was causing the outburst, and suddenly her wizard master couldn't make a dime on her apparent predictions. Well, it made the wizard so mad that he took Paul to court, complaining that these Jews were messing up the city and spoiling his income. Well, Paul got beaten up and thrown into prison. But about midnight, God sent an earthquake that broke his chains and opened up that prison on Philippi. Well, that led to the jailer and his family getting saved, getting baptized, and a nice meal with the family. In the morning, hearing they had beaten an imprisoned Roman citizen, they told Paul to go ahead, quietly get out of town to save their own necks. But you see, that's not how Paul was going to have it. He wouldn't do it. He made the judges walk all the way to the prison and declare publicly that they were innocent. And then they had enough time to go back and say goodbye to Lydia and comfort the believers, and then took off to Thessalonica. And this begins in chapter 17 of the book of Acts, where they found a Jewish synagogue and shared about Jesus there. He felt he was talking to reasonable men who would certainly learn the truth of what he is telling them about Jesus and be saved. Well, some believed, But others who were running the synagogue got pretty jealous and raised a ruckus. After getting a mob together, they went looking for Paul but couldn't find him. So they nabbed the synagogue leader Jason and a few Christians, set them in front of the authorities, and complained that, according to Acts 17:6, these men who have turned the world upside down are now hanging out in our town. Well, in other words, they were messing up the status quo, and no calm society was going to put up with that. They complained that this was against Caesar because they were saying there was another king, Jesus. Well, Jason and the rest had to post bail to get out of that one, and Paul and Silas were sent off to the next town that had a synagogue, Berea. Of course, you know what they did when they got there. They went into the synagogue and shared about Jesus. So now they were in Berea, where they found some more noble Jews, as Luke calls them in Acts 17:11. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Boy, Luke was so impressed with these guys. In fact, it's the very reason why there's a number of churches, groups and denominations that call themselves a Berean Fellowship, eager to study the word to find out how these things are true. Now, Paul liked that. He shared about the Messiah Jesus. They listened and searched it out. And not just the Jews there, but also Greek women of high standing, and some Greek men too, became believers. This was looking really good until the Thessalonian Jews showed up and raised a fuss. So the Berean boys told Paul it was time for a road trip. Silas and Timothy stayed in Berea for a bit so the new believers could get some kind of foundation and faith. But they were going to join Paul later in Athens. Well, the boys from Berea took Paul there as far as Athens, where they left him while he was waiting for Silas and Timothy. But there, Paul in Athens, he was kind of like a kid in a candy store almost. Paul, a conservative Jew, was all cranked up because of all the idols he saw. But this was a thinker's dream assignment. This was the seat of philosophy in his day. And Paul, pretty proud of himself, was ready to go head-to-head with them. Paul was sure his reasoning could stand up to them. In fact, he was sure he could convince them of his great message. So he got a lecture invitation. Maybe it was a Saturday night open mic or something. But at any rate, Paul launched in to a lecture that he probably had rehearsed over and over in his head before he ever got there. But here in Athens, this greatly educated Jewish Pharisee could not get any traction on the gospel. We found out that these assembled scholars and thinkers were not ready to hear about anything that had to do with a resurrection, and certainly not about the resurrection of Jesus. And we read in Acts 17:32 to 33, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we'll hear you again about this. So Paul went out from their midst. And when you read the story with modern idioms in mind, it seems that Paul just got the bum's rush with the don't call us, we'll call you kind of response. So then it was off to Corinth. Now, Corinth is where Paul went, and there he met Aquila of Pontus, his wife Priscilla, who had recently settled from Rome after Claudius got them out of his city. And Paul, again, did what he always did. He went to the synagogue to persuade Greeks and Jews about Jesus the Christ. Booted out of the synagogue after trying to reason with them from Scripture, he shook the dust off his garments and his sandals, and he left the synagogue behind. Luckily, he didn't have to go too far, because right next door to the synagogue was Titius Justus' home, who was a Roman worshiper of God. And Crispus, who led the synagogue, had become a believer, even though he couldn't convince too many others. But others heard the gospel of Jesus Christ from Paul, Greeks and Jews and many, and they started the church there in Corinth. Now, it seems that Paul originally went there in order to let the Jews know that their Messiah had come. He wasn't trying to start a new church, wasn't trying to start a new religion. He was just preaching the fulfillment of the promises of God for the Jews. And he was about ready to be off when the Lord told Paul in a night vision, Acts 18, 9 and 10, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." Well, there's an invitation from God, even if he didn't get it from the synagogue. There's an invitation to stay in the city. And God was saying, my people are here in the city, so they need you to be here. So with that confirmation of where he was supposed to, what he was supposed to do and where he was supposed to be, Paul stayed for 18 months in Corinth. That's not news to you, because I have hit those in the last couple of weeks in the introduction, but I mostly wanted to remind you of just what happened when Paul tried to be the scholar, the teacher, the philosopher, the theologian that he imagined himself to be through all of this. Because his time in Athens is part of the background for what we hear in the last part of this first chapter, 1 Corinthians. You see, Paul, the Jewish scholar, was booted from the city of Philippi, run out of Thessalonica by the Jews, pressed to leave Berea for the same reason, then left alone in Athens for a time. And if you go back and read that record from Acts chapter 17, 22 to 23 again, when you have a chance, you can read that whole story of him in Athens. In Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, and even Corinth, the Jews didn't want him, and they didn't want to hear about Jesus. But in Athens, he was sure his great mind could go head to head with the students of Socrates and other great thinkers. Paul is sure about the truth, sure of his own abilities to share it, and certain that men of reason would easily be swayed to believe what is certainly true about Jesus. And Paul, being Paul and doing his Paul thing, failed. He was unable to set up a church in Athens. He suffered humiliation for the cause of Christ. He was disgraced in his ability to make religious arguments that would stick in the church even as well. And that's when the mission faltered, and it almost failed. When Paul tried to get by with just his own skills and his own abilities. It was only the intervention of the Lord that even kept Paul on task in Corinth. And so that's all background. That's all context for the point of today's message. And here is that point. It doesn't matter how much you know or how well you can reason. What matters is if you will let the work of Christ be the most important thing in sharing the message of Jesus. In other words, it's not about me, it's about you, thinking of God. A play on that very similar phrase that's been used so often when lovers break up. You know, it's not you, it's me, the coward's way to say that they're done with someone else. It's a way to not quite tell the truth, an effort to make a gentler statement that might not hurt the injured party quite so much. Try to say the breakup is really about me, there's nothing wrong with you, but no, more often, of course, we really mean, it's not you, it's me, but it's mostly you. As a t-shirt I read this last week said. Well, for us this morning, we need to see something new in the phrase. Once Paul had bombed in Greece, got run out of Philippi, got the Jews in Thessalonica riled up enough that they followed him to Berea, having the no thank you please reception at Athens, and leaving the Jewish community synagogue in Corinth, Paul had to do some serious reconsideration, some serious reflection. Why wouldn't they listen to Paul's voice of reason? He can see it so clearly. Jesus, the Christ, the Christ of God, it just pops out of everything in the Jewish canon that he had pretty much memorized, from Genesis to Malachi, in the Psalms, from Isaiah, from everywhere. Even among the scholars in Athens, their own curricula pointed to the Son of God. Paul used every way of reason he could, and nothing stuck. Nothing really worked. People just couldn't, or they wouldn't, understand the truth that he was sharing. He finally had to get smart about getting smart. And when he finally did, the power of God showed up. When finally Paul heard God tell him that it wasn't about the message of Christ, but about how Paul was trying to get it across that was faltering, things changed. God said to Paul, "It's not me that's a problem, it's you." So Paul took an honest, hard look at himself, and that's when he figured out why he was working so hard and getting nowhere. Just to make it plain, here is the sermon in a second. It's not about Paul, it's about Jesus. There you go. Sermon in a second. Not about Paul, but Jesus. Now, as good as he was, Paul's ability is not what saves souls. Christ's work on the cross is the only thing that can save. You cannot reason someone into faith. You can argue the facts, but it is through faith that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who died on the cross to atone for your sin, that we have forgiveness in his name by faith. It's when we believe by faith that Jesus was raised from the dead to prove victory over hell that we have eternal life in Christ. It is by faith. And that brings us to an important point that Paul had to learn, and that is redemption is beyond reason. It makes no sense that God so loved the sinful world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. What kind of a God does that? It makes no sense to reason, but it makes every bit of sense when you know the heart of God is love. Redemption itself is beyond reason. You can't talk someone into faith. You can only tell the story of your faith. You can give the evidence. You can speak about where the connections are. But faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's not a matter of how well we can explain it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19, getting into the Corinthians passage we're using today. "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Now, Paul didn't write that in his letter to the Corinthians because he hadn't tried it. He wrote that because he had tried it. He had tried preaching through what the events, and it just made no sense to those he was talking to. This Messiah to the Jews was not supposed to be someone who died, but somebody who ruled. Well, it was somebody who ruled, but they didn't understand the path that it had to take. This Messiah of God, this Son of God, who was raised from the dead, he was beyond the reason of those in Athens that were used to talking over new ideas, used to discussing what fresh thing was on the mind of those who showed up, used to figuring out things work. And Paul, who in all of his wisdom thought he could succeed, writes that he read it somewhere. He writes, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And then he figures out, and that scripture was talking about me. It just wasn't working his way. And that's because people are not saved by reason. People are not saved because they think it through. People are saved by the power of God. One of those people that I served in British Columbia came to me when my time in ministry was up at that place, and he had been in the church for decades, most all his life. And he happened to say to me that something in my foolishness worked, because he said, I had my faith in my head. Now I have it in my heart. It's not me that does that. It was the process that God used. It was the process that God used, which meant often showing I was the foolish one involved, so that God could show himself. We are saved by the power of God. We're viewing again 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. In other words, if you're already on death's row because of sin, it just makes no sense. But to us who are being saved, in other words, when we have believed, we discover that the word of the cross is the power of God. We are saved by the power of God, not by the reason of human minds, not by the purposes that people imagine for God, but by the purpose that God has for us. And Paul, in fact, himself was humbled by the folly of the cross. And that's why he wrote these words I just shared, 1 Corinthians 1:19 and 20. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Paul says, that was me. Now he goes on to say, where is the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? You see, in order to even get there, Paul had to feel pretty foolish himself. Because as he went back about what happened in Philippi, what happened in Thessalonica, what happened in Berea, what happened in Athens, what happened in the synagogue in Corinth, what Paul brought to the table wasn't enough, and he brought a scholar's mind, a well-trained Jew, a rabbi, someone who would raised above others in his age range as far as authority and as far as respect and everything else, and discovered that that got him nowhere. If reason were enough, we wouldn't need the cross. If reason were enough, we wouldn't need the cross. Now, we like to think that we're smart enough to figure it out. We like to think that we can start at the beginning, read through the Bible, and the Word of God will speak to us in such a way that we will be saved. Reading the book does not save you. Believing in God is what does it. If reason were enough, we wouldn't need the cross. If reason were enough, we'd figure out how to follow God's laws. If reason were enough, we would be able to convince ourselves of proper behavior. If reason were enough, we would build our own stairway to heaven, and we would skip those mistakes that happened to Babel, right? Well, probably not. We'd be on the same hill, trying to reach up a little bit higher. People worried when we sent our astronauts into space that maybe we might bump into God and have trouble with that. Well, no. We can't even begin to get there, even if we send them off on a rocket. You can't reach God that way. If reason were enough, we wouldn't need the cross. And the reason isn't enough is that you can't argue anyone into heaven. You can't argue anyone into heaven. Now, I've run into all kinds of people that think they can. I've run into all kinds of people that think if they have a good enough argument, if their apologetics is the technical word we use for that, if their apologetics are correct, they can prove that the tomb is empty, that Christ must have been resurrected. They can prove that everything that tried to keep the story of the gospel quiet didn't work, because of all of these human things that got in the way, and we can just know that, we can learn that, we can understand the reasons why. Well, the reasons why are for after we believe, not for before we believe. The reasons why are for the foundation that builds up with us. The reasons why are those things that are beyond reason. The reason why we are saved is because the folly of the cross, the foolishness of God, is the reason we are saved. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 1:20 and 21. Where's the one who's wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Paul says, I raise my hand here. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. I tried, Paul said. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. You see, it sounds like foolishness all by itself, but it's hearing the story, it's hearing the life change, it's understanding that God is doing something fresh and new. The message is not in the argument. The message is the cross. Paul went on to say here in this passage, for Jews demand signs, Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and Christ the wisdom of God. The reasoning mind, all of that just seems foolish. It seems foolish that the Messiah would not come in power this first time and be unavoidably recognized. Paul had that problem. That's why he was going around locking up all the Christians he could. Until Jesus stopped him on the road and said, Paul, why are you persecuting me? He said, who's talking to me? It's me, it's Jesus, the one you're persecuting. Oh. And his wisdom was broken down and his eyes were gone and he couldn't read. He only had him and the Lord for a few days to figure this one out. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. See, the reasoning mind had to be settled in the fact, as Paul had to tell Jesus, it's not me, it's you. It's you who needs to take first place. It's you who needs to be first and foremost. When the message swung back to focus on Jesus, people were getting saved. When the message was about the unreasonable love of God, people got saved. When the message was about the sacrifice of God's Son to atone for our sin, people got saved. When the message was about the empty tomb and the resurrected Christ, people got saved, for the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And that's because the cross overrules wisdom. The cross overrules wisdom. Paul tried to be a successful evangelist using the route of wisdom. It didn't work. Using the route of reason, it didn't work. It didn't work in the synagogue. It didn't work in the Areopagopolis in Athens. It didn't work among the synagogues. It worked when the wisdom of God, or the wisdom of man, was set aside, and the power of God was shown in the foolishness of the cross and the weakness of a God who would give his Son to die for the sins of men. The cross overrules wisdom. Paul says in verse 26 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You see, it's not about me. It's about Christ. Whether you are saved or whether you're trying to share the message of salvation, it's not me, it's Christ. Always, 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 we have to be, with Paul, able to say, it's not about me, it's about you. It's not about the preacher, it's about the message. It's not about our brains at work, it's about our hearts open to the good news of God's love. Paul's reason didn't work to convince people of Christ, but simply saved people are powerful. All you have to do is be saved. That's all you need to share what God has been doing. And people will listen to your heart. People will listen to your experience. People will listen to what's been going on in your life. People will be encouraged and changed and blessed because you chose to share the good news of what God has done for you. The scripture says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 27 to 29. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." What kind of a praise fest would it be if we got up to heaven and all the saints around the throne said, "See, God, I told you I would get here." No, not how it works. Instead, it's Jesus putting his arm around our shoulder and said, "Dad, let me introduce you to my friend. Let me introduce you to my friend." When we talk to people, let's introduce them to our friend, Jesus. God chose the foolish in the world to shame the wise. You don't have to be full of it. You don't have to have an office full of books. You don't have to have all kinds of degrees and everything else. To share the message of Jesus, just share the message of Jesus. Share the cross. Share the forgiveness, the foolishness of God who loves you so much that he's even willing to sacrifice his only son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but by faith have everlasting life. Our only boast is Jesus. It's not me, it's you. It's not me, it's you. This chapter wraps up with these words: "And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus." Because of God. God chose, it said in verse 27 and 28, so that we might not boast. Our only boast is Jesus, and it is because of God that you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it's written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. God, it's not me, it's you. And you are the one who got it here. Here's what Paul learned. Tell the story. Let the Lord be the Savior. Tell the story. Let the Lord be the Savior. You can't argue anyone into heaven. When you answer the questions, answer about the love of God. Ask about the power of God. Or answer about the power of God. Answer about our need for forgiveness, a forgiveness we can never earn on our own. And tell about the gift of Jesus Christ, who paid everything so that we could be with him forever in glory. It's not me. It's you. And think about that when you think about telling the story of Christ. A lesson Paul learned the hard way. We can learn from Paul so we can put Christ out front. Let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your presence in your word. Thank you for the message of your word. Thank you for the goodness of your word. And thank you for the story that we can share about the God who loves us so that there isn't anything you wouldn't do, Lord God, King of the universe, to see us with you forever in glory, even at the cost of your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you, God Father, for your Son, Jesus. Thank you, God Jesus, for your sacrifice for us. And thank you, God the Holy Spirit, for teaching our hearts what we need to know. Now, Lord, might we just put you first, share you first, tell your story. And Lord, we ask that you do the work through your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.